We're continuing in Genesis this morning. We're coming to an interesting passage in chapter 34, one that may be reminiscent more of Wild West times than of the biblical history that we come to know. In fact, it reminds me of in Westerns, there's usually a part of many Westerns in which the evildoers are out there and the sheriff comes and he starts trying to raise a posse in order to go and to take down these evil men, because justice in the Wild West was often a matter of men with weapons executing justice on evildoers, where there was very little government, there's very little law and order. When we look at Genesis 34, it resembles the Wild West, disconnected communities with their own rules, with frontier justice, no federal police coming in, no federal marshals coming in order to investigate these things. There's very few formal roles of justice or police. It's Wild West justice. That's a lot of the feel of this story. So as we read this, we're asking ourselves, how does justice come when an evil act occurs in such an environment? Usually somebody with power will act as the ruler, as the Romans 13 magistrate who executes with a sword against evildoers. Now, we're going to read this passage of an incident from the life of Jacob and his sons, but I would warn you that if you found this in a book that your 10-year-old brought home, you'd probably take it away from them or make them take it back to the library. Or the scenes depicted were depicted in a movie, it would obviously be R-rated. So listen to God's Word at your own risk. So this morning we're going to hear from God's Word because these are important, these are true, and this is important for our world because this is the world that we live in. So let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and all of its ways that make us uncomfortable. Lord, I pray this morning that you would press home the truth of this passage, of what you have for us this morning from your word. May the same Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to record these words would also illuminate these words to our minds and to our hearts. And may we not be unchanged after looking at this passage. And Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This is Genesis chapter 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father, and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell on the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and the plundered of the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. An R-rated passage. And yet, we live in an R-rated world. We live in a world of evil, of injustice, where things like violence, even rape, occur. Innocent people are subjected to the evil acts of others. We live, really, in the world of Genesis 34. Dinah, as we see in this passage, was the daughter of the unfavored wife. There's some contextual clues there that may tell you, with them emphasizing this, that this was probably the neglected daughter of Jacob. Jacob had already been favoring his son Joseph. Remember, when they aligned different families, the one in the last place was Joseph, to be protected with Rachel, his favored wife. So from this context, we know that Jacob, with his 11 sons and one daughter, had really just focused on Joseph. And the rest of his sons were neglected, as well as his daughter. And so we're told that Dinah goes off into the city. It's really a town. This would be smaller probably than Hopewell. This would probably be in the range of hundreds of people, not what we think of in a city in terms of hundreds of thousands or millions. So she goes into this town, and it says she went to, quote, "visit the women." Most take this phrase to mean to be seen among the women. Dinah was of marrying age, and she was going to be among other women of marrying age, probably to be seen by the other boys that were around, checking out the scene. So when she does that, we know right away that something has gone wrong, because this is not something that you saw happen with Abraham's family. This is not something that you saw happen with Isaac's family. Remember, when the time came for Isaac to be married, what did Abraham do? He sent away to go find a wife for Isaac that was of marrying age, that was a believer from their people. When Isaac found, and Rebekah had Jacob, and after that act, they wanted to send him away to find a bride from their people, somebody who would believe in the one true God, not among the Canaanites. And perhaps now we see why that was the case, when we see the culture of the Canaanites in that area. Unbelief mixed with evil practices, defense of evil even. Dinah probably doesn't know what she's getting into. Jacob hasn't told her. Jacob hasn't instructed her. Jacob didn't have the mind to do what Abraham did for Isaac, what Isaac and Rebekah did for him, and to care about the mate that they would be seeking. So Dinah goes into town and catches the eye of the ultimate boy in town, the one who was the one with the most power, the most recognition, the son of the patriarch of the town, the leader of this town. This is something like a family town. Everybody's somehow connected to that person. It's kind of like when I came into the church and I had to realize that everybody was somehow connected by some family member to everybody else. That's probably like how this town is. Everybody's connected. And this is the ultimate. This is the son of the patriarch, the favored son. But something shocking happens. The words that are used here are words of violence. They're often used in war context, other places, of seized, of humiliated. These are words of violence. These are words of the rape of Dinah. Now, just a short application before we continue into what happens in this text. This was not deserved, of course. This was an injustice that was done to Dinah. But looking at Jacob, Jacob is the ever-present and yet always passive person throughout this entire text. And one thing that we can conclude is when you look at the actions of others in this text, they're saying something about Jacob. And the actions of Dinah in this text say something about the failure of Jacob. Jacob had failed in his job here. This was something that was not deserved but could have been prevented by the actions of Jacob, of her not going out alone, of instruction not to try to find a mate among the people of that land. But did Jacob warn him? It seems that he didn't. Abraham and Rebekah, they both had done their job with their children. Jacob does not. We're not told that Jacob did any of those things. And we're told specifically when the others did, so we're left to conclude that he didn't. So parents, when you look at this situation, you have a responsibility to be a protector of sorts for your children. Now, you don't have the duty to be a prison warden. You don't have the duty to shelter your child from any contact with the outside world. That's not what's going on here. But you do have a role as being a protector of your children in the world, so that violence isn't done to them, so that they're not injured in this world in ways that could be prevented. We are to instruct our children in finding a suitable mate, one that is a believer and practices the love of God. Dinah was looking for a mate among unsuitable people, but why? Because Jacob hadn't instructed her. He hadn't acted as her protector. That's what I want you to understand here. Our duty is to protect and to instruct. And Jacob didn't do that, that's all. And because of that, this incident happens. It has major consequences. In fact, it has somewhat unexpected consequences if you look at verse 3 in the text. In verse 3 it says that that is Shechem's soul was drawn to Dinah, his victim, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. It's almost a disturbing verse, isn't it? The psychology of someone who victimizes somebody and then talks tenderly to her. Dinah is in a vulnerable situation here. In fact, we're told that Dinah doesn't rejoin her family until much later on in the passage. She is being held captive in the home of Hamor and Shechem. That's where she is. And no matter what her mindset is, she's been victimized and now spoken tenderly to. She's being manipulated in this entire encounter. And Shechem's soul is being drawn to her. Why? Because that's what that act is meant to do. There's no such thing as an encounter, an intimate encounter like that, with no strings attached. There's no such thing as the one-night stand that goes on and is never thought of again. In our society, there's ideas that you can have friends with benefits, no strings attached, just a little sex among friends, an innocent hookup. There's no such thing. This was not a romantic evening that turned into something unexpected a little bit too soon. This was a violent act. It was never meant to be an act of love, and yet that act created with it a bond, because that intimate act seals a bond, usually. You know, our bodies are not just bodies, they're body and soul. And that's what was unexpected there. It's important to understand the difference between a distinction and a division between body and soul. R.C. Sproul, I think I've said this before, says it's important to know the distinction between a division and a distinction, because if I distinguish your body from your soul, I've done you no harm. If I divide your body from your soul, I have murdered you. It's important to know the difference between that. And in this instance, at least in minds, many people have divided, have separated body and soul. The body comes along with the soul. The body is intricately attached to the soul. That's why we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, we heard Paul warn not to visit temple prostitutes. Why? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall then members of Christ be attached to the members of a prostitute? He says, never. Or do you not know that when you are joined, he says, what, you become one with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. That was how it was intended to be. It may have intended in the beginning just to be physical, but your emotions and your soul is wrapped up in it. We miss this. We miss this because, like Shechem, many in our society want to look at somebody and say, I just see a body there. I don't see the soul. I don't see any consequences emotionally or spiritually for this. And yet, it was always intended to be a spiritual act, a uniting even of two physical bodies. And that's why this was never just a physical indulgence. That's why there were spiritual and emotional consequences with what Shechem did here. And now he wants Dinah. Now he feels that he loves Dinah. And so in verse 4, what does it say? Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said, get me this girl for my wife. Shechem operates under the principle of daddy's going to pay for your wrecked car. Shechem has a rich daddy who has lots of money. He's made a mistake and he says to his father, why don't you buy my way out of this? How about we just make this all go away with a little purchase, with a little bridal price being paid? Get this girl for my wife. It's almost like get this thing that I want, get this car that I want. It's daddy paying his way out of trouble here. There's no remorse that's said in here. There's no repentance in view. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, goes to Jacob, the father of Dinah, and says, this is what's happened. How much? How much to excuse this? How much to brush this under the carpet? Let's just have them get married and forget about it. Now, one must note that this wouldn't be such a terrible solution if they had come together willingly. If this was an instance of a romantic coupling that went too far too soon, and the parents come together and say they love each other, they should be together, let's have them get married. That's one way to rectify the situation. But what you see here is completely ignored is how this began. Completely ignored is Dinah as a victim here. Dinah has been victimized. Violence has been done to her. And nobody's talking about it. There's merely economics that are involved here. I have to imagine the response from Jacob that you would expect would be a little bit more animated. Jacob seems to just be, again, the ever-present, passive actor in all of this. He just hears it. And there's no rage. There's no anger. No anger at what has been done to his daughter. You in that situation, you have to imagine there'd be some anger involved. Some righteous indignation that is involved. Some demands to the other father that justice be executed, because the father is in charge of the justice of that town. And he's not finding justice there. He's not executing justice. He's allowing a wrong to go unrighted. And he merely wants to look at the economics of the situation. How much? Brush this under the carpet. Money solving all their problems. He just wants to pay Jacob to make it go away. I think there is a little application in here for us as well, to never think of evil just in terms of economics. Money doesn't cover all sorts of evil. Money doesn't cover these evil acts. Repentance is needed. Justice is needed here. And those are never talked about. It's just the economics of it. You know, Jacob, acting in this role, what does Dinah need? You know, Dinah doesn't need a financial agent. Dinah doesn't need somebody to sell her off. Dinah needs a protector. And Dinah needs a redeemer to redeem her back, to get her back. She's currently being held captive in their home. That's what she needs. And here's Jacob. Jacob, the wrestler with God, the wrestler with man. How easily is he tapping out now of not fighting? This seems ridiculous, especially when you hear the offer in verse 11 and 12. Shechem said also to her father, to Dinah's father and to Dinah's brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you will say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." She has a name. Her name is Dinah. She has a soul. She's not a consumer good. That's Shechem's thinking here. Little did Shechem know when he offered to pay any high of a price exactly what price Simeon and Levi had in mind. And if you look at verse 13, you also see the ever-present and yet passive Jacob. Because who answers Shechem? "The sons of Jacob," answered Shechem and his father, Hamor, deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister, Dinah. They know her name. To them, she's more than just a consumer good or just some girl. It's Dinah. It's their sister. And the sons speak. Why? Maybe the father won't. Maybe they're afraid of what their father would say. And so they've come up with this plan. They've come up with this plot in order to rectify the situation, because if their father's not going to act, they are. So they come up with this idea because their father has a family trait of passivity in the face of injustice. Think all the way back to Adam. What was Adam's fault in the fall? He stood there while Eve was tempted and didn't say a word. What happened when Abraham came into a town and people started asking about his wife, and he says, "Well, that's my sister." Passivity in the face of possible injustice. What was Isaac's fault? He did the same thing with Rebekah. What is Jacob doing? He's doing the same thing with his daughter. This is a family trait, and apparently one that Levi and Simeon don't want to replicate in their generation. So what do we make of this? Jacob is passive about his violated and kidnapped daughter. Dinah is now captive. She's been victimized through this whole thing. So remember this. This is what was forcefully resisted by Jacob's grandparents and parents. The intermarrying with what we now see are evil people. People who are not believers. People who are not practicing God's love. They had resisted this forcefully, sending away to find mates for their children. And Jacob seems ready to let this happen. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't know about this plot. He's not saying, "Now, sons, this is not how this is supposed to happen." He just lets all of this dialogue happen. He's just sitting there like a bump on the log while Simeon and Levi hatch this plot. There's something that they have that their father didn't. They have some righteous indignation about this. What's their plot? We see it as they have all of the men get circumcised as a condition for their business venture. And when they're on their sorest on the third day, they come into the village and they kill all of the men. They are specifically said that they kill Shechem and Hamor with the sword. That was their main target. And then they rescue their sister. What are we to make of what Levi and Simeon do? Because it's recorded that they did it, but there's not a lot of narration. How terrible is this as it's going? What are we to make of the actions of Levi and Simeon in this text? Well, I want to navigate this a little delicately because of something I want to draw out here. First of all, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, it's obvious what Jacob thinks. Jacob thinks this was a terrible thing that they did. When you go to chapter 49, Jacob is beginning to issue blessings and predictions and prophecies about his children. And chapter 49 in verses 5 to 7, he mentions Simeon and Levi. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel." And then in the end, he says, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." What happens to Simeon and Levi? Well, you may know, once they go into Egypt and then come back, all of the tribes of Israel that come from these sons have different parcels of land. except for Levi and Simeon have a little bit different arrangement. The sons of Levi have no land in Israel. They're scattered among Israel. They're the priests. Simeon has a parcel of land, but if you look at a map, you have Judah and you have Simeon completely surrounded by Judah. They are not given the same as what everybody else is given. And so they're given a lesser blessing. Why? Because they did evil in what they did in this passage. What did they do that was evil? Let me actually count five things that they did that were wrong as a response to injustice. These are five things that they did wrong if you're taking notes. Number one, they profaned the sign of the covenant. This is not, I don't know if you know this, this is not what circumcision was for. Circumcision was for coming into the covenant people. It wasn't for business arrangements. It wasn't for deception. It wasn't to extract justice in this way. I think the only parallel would be is if you had people and invited them to a service to be baptized and then drowned them while they were being baptized. That seems ridiculous and shocking, but that's basically what they did by using the sign of the covenant this way. So they profaned God's sacred sign. Number two, they acted deceitfully. We know that because the author makes you clear on that. It says they acted deceitfully. That word is always used negatively. You know, there are instances in battle in which somebody will act in a way that maybe fakes out their opponent. That's not the word used here. This is just lying. They lied. So they profaned God's sign of the covenant. They lied. Number three, they extracted justice when they weren't authorized to do it. You know, in Romans 13, it says that God has ministers of justice that wield the sword against evildoers. These are not ministers of justice. In that day, it would have been between Jacob and Hamor. That those are the ones who should be acting as ministers of justice, but they haven't. There's no sheriff that deputized them. They deputized themselves. They decided they were going to do it. And, you know, sometimes there are instances in which somebody deserves a punch in the face, but you're not the person that's supposed to do that. Just because somebody deserves something doesn't mean that you're the agent of that. That is what Simeon and Levi missed, too. They also extracted justice too soon. That's the fourth thing. God promised Abraham, the people of this land, who will be known for doing things like they did to Dinah, they will have justice. But in 400 years, Joshua will be a minister of justice for this. It's coming, but they acted too soon. They acted in their own timing and not God's timing. And number five, it's disproportional. We don't know what every male in this land knew. Maybe some were protecting Shechem, but we don't know that they all even knew what happened. Everybody was targeted. There was no discrimination in the justice that they wielded out. Women and children were affected by what they did. They were caught up in their rage. Those are at least five things that they did wrong. But there's something that they actually did right. There's something that they had that their father did not. And that was righteous indignation. That was righteous anger. Did you realize that anger not only is not a sin, but if applied rightly, is the virtuous thing that is supposed to come out of it? Ephesians 4:26 says this, very simply, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. The funny thing is that's a command. Be angry. That's not just in general. It's not just being an angry person that goes around every single day and you're angry at something. But it's be angry in response to injustice. Levi and Simeon had what their father was lacking, and that was righteous anger about what had happened to their sister. That was lacking in their father. That was lacking in Hamar's father. Nobody was concerned about it seemed, except Levi and Simeon. They shouldn't have taken it into their own hands, but they did have righteous anger. One final application I want to make from this then is, in fact, Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't be passive in the face of injustice, especially to your family, to your daughter, to your son. Advocate for them. Advocate for your neighbor who's been wronged. Advocate even for your enemy or your friend who's been wronged. And I mean this in your community. You know, excusing the wrong done to somebody else is not your role. We talk about giving grace, but justice is involved too. And you can't give grace for somebody else that has been wronged. If you know of somebody that's been wronged and you tell the person who wronged them, oh, that's fine, you are sinning. If there's an injustice that has happened and your response is apathy, you're sinning. Righteous anger is called for among God's people in response to injustice. But, number two, don't sin. Don't be like Levi and Simeon. Don't act too soon. Don't be the person that is responding if that's not your role. Even if somebody deserves a punch, that's not necessarily your role to do it. Ensure that the ministers of justice are doing their job. You know, there's no word said between Levi and Simeon and Jacob before this. There's no call to Jacob to say, you need to step up. There's no call to Hamar to say, this is wrong. No, they just act. They don't try to encourage the ministers of justice to act. That's perhaps our role, advocating for people to the minister of justice. And realize that apathy in the face of evil is not a virtue. It's a vice. It's a vice that Jacob had. Now, Jacob was no hero, and Levi and Simeon were no heroes. But one thing we can say is that wrath for evil is a righteous, a good, and a necessary thing. Brothers and sisters, the carnage that you see in Genesis 34 should not shock you. In some ways, it is a illustration of that verse from Romans, the wages of sin is death. It wasn't bad what happened. It wasn't unjust what happened to Shechem and even to Hamor. It was bad that people who were not ministers of justice did it. But this is a picture of God's wrath for evil. And that's not a bad thing. People don't like to talk about wrath. People don't like to talk about God's wrath for evil. But let me tell you, our God would not be worth worshiping if He didn't have wrath for evil. If when God saw the evil of men, if He saw the rape of an innocent child, if He saw the murder of an innocent widow, if He saw theft and His response was apathy, if He didn't care, if He says, that doesn't matter, that would not be a God who is worthy of worshiping. That God is no God at all, because the God that is a God of justice. It is a God who is just and has wrath for evil. Give me a God of wrath or give me no God at all. Give me a God who is upset when injustice happens. Give me a God who is upset at what happened to Dinah, who obviously in this text was noticing and was having the author say what was missed. Her name, that she was victimized, that she was humiliated. Give me a God who recognizes that, or give me no God at all. We must have a God of justice because we have a God who is concerned about justice, who is concerned about the innocent, who is concerned about the victimized. This is not to say that we ought to be people of cheap outrage. It seems like today with newspaper, cable news, social media, there's an outrage of the day, usually that are silly. Somebody said something slightly wrong. Somebody didn't put a wording in the right sort of way. We're all supposed to be outraged every single day. And you know what that does? It just makes us cynics. It makes us angry at everything and have actions for nothing. But there are certain things that rise to the level of righteous anger. We should be outraged that women are being raped by ISIS. We should be outraged that there are people who are being killed, being stabbed in a stabbing jihad in Israel. We should be outraged at the murder of Christians just for being Christians in Syria. And we should be outraged at Muslims being killed because they're the wrong side, either Shia or Shiite in Iraq. That's outrageous. We should be outraged at injustice. We should be outraged at injustice in our community. If there's somebody that's wrong, somebody that's an innocent person that's murdered, our response shouldn't be cynicism. If we read about a shooting that happens in Aliquippa and just think, that seems to always happen in Aliquippa. No, it should be outrage that an innocent person has been shot down. Within our community, if somebody has been wronged, whether it's in our family, our neighbors, our wider community, there should be a sense of indignation, not cynicism, not outrage for every small thing, but a real righteous anger. Because that's what God does. God has righteous indignation for the victimization, especially of His people. If we don't have that sort of attitude, when are we ever going to pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? If we don't have that sort of mark of a righteous anger against evil and injustice, we would never have a love for others that would cause us to act. You see, our love for others should fuel that indignation. Our love for others should be our fuel for justice in our small reach that we have. It should also be our fuel for our passion about grace. If God was not just, we wouldn't need grace. That there's no such thing as justice. There's no such thing as wrath against sin. Would grace really be a big deal? Would the fact that we find ourselves among those who have done evil and injustice to others, would that bother us so much if God was apathetic about it? But if God is truly indignant, is truly enraged in the right sense about evil, then that should drive us more to the cross. That should drive us more to say, I don't need a financial agent. I don't need somebody who is merely making an arrangement for me in economic terms. I need a protector. I need a redeemer. I need somebody to rescue me from the wrath that is to come. And I need somebody who is concerned about wrath, but also gives mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. Mercy and grace kiss in the cross. They come together in the cross because he takes the wrath of his people himself on the cross. And we see there in the cross that God can, yes, be just and also be merciful. Praise God that he is not an unjust God, that he cares about those who are victimized. He cares about injustice. Praise God that he is a God of wrath against evil. And praise God that when he is the wrong party, he takes upon himself in Jesus Christ the payment, the bridal price that needed to be paid for our sins, to redeem us and even rescue the guilty, to make right what was wrong, to atone, to repair, to eventually in the new creation erase the pain and injury done to all. That our God is a God who is a protector and who is a redeemer, and is not passive or apathetic about evil in the world. Let us pray. O God of justice, our righteous Lord, Lord, we come to you and pray that you would give us a heart that understands the seriousness that you have about justice, one that would cause us to be passionate when others are treated unjustly, and would cause us to be sorrowful and repentful when we ourselves do injustice to others. Lord, give us a heart that takes these things seriously. Lord, that isn't cynical or apathetic, but has a true desire for your justice and a true appreciation for your mercy as shown in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's only because of our faith in him and his work that we can stand before you. And Lord, we thank you that there's a day coming in which all things will be made new, in which the wrongs of this world will be righted, the injuries will be mended, and the pain will be erased. There will be no more death, and you will wipe every tear from the eyes of everyone who has been victimized, either like Dinah or those caught up in the wave of the destruction of Levi and Simeon. And Lord, we pray that day would come soon in which we can say, come, Lord Jesus, and he will say, behold, I'm making all things new. Amen.